Romans chapter 15. You'll have to excuse me. I'm trying to get over a little cold here. Romans chapter 15, verses 13 through 17 is our text this morning. Romans 15, verses 13 to 17. Last time we saw how Jews and Gentiles, the two most disparate and separated groups of peoples that there can ever be, could get along together in the church. And we saw that it was in the common salvation that they have received in Jesus Christ by faith, in believing in Christ and not at all in ourselves. In that way, and on that ground, all human beings are equal, and all human beings can be joined together in any one church, no matter what differences they may have and continue to have. They can be one in the family of God. Well, this week our text focuses on the power of God in the church. How is it that such a thing as an assembly of sinners saved by grace can be a body that glorifies and pleases God and lives for Him? How is it possible? Where does the power come from? I had an interesting experience a couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was a week ago, I don't remember. But I have a good friend that I graduated seminary with. He was he's a teaching elder in the minister in the Covenanter Church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. That's the seminary I went to. We just call it the RP Seminary, the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary. Not PCA, different denomination, but close. But he's a minister in that denomination, and he and I had a lot of fun times at seminary. He was part of this group of all of us who were very theologically minded and were growing and were constantly debating one another and so forth. His name is Katsunari Endesen. He's Japanese origin, and he's a minister in Kobe, Japan. And every year, not quite every year, but every year when we can, we get together. He comes back into the States for his synod that they have, their general assembly in the RP church. And we get together. I try to pick him up at the airport. We try to go out and just catch up on old times. Well, this year I was able to pick him up and we got to spend some time together. And it was interesting. We started to talk about some of our old group of guys. And there were a group of guys that I reminded him of, as I like to do a lot of times, because they're in his denomination, you know. And I always referred to them as the zealots. Robin would tell you this. Because we would get in debates, and most of us, I mean, we had our differences, but we respected one another. But there were these three guys, and I just called them the zealots. They were so zealous for the RP church. You know, they were RP through and through, and that's all they wanted to talk about. In fact, there was one time in class where it was a three-hour class, and when I got home, I said to Robin, I said, boy, the zealots were really wired up today. I said, you know, if you would have been in class today, you would not have known that what we were talking about had anything to do with Christianity. It was such a fine point in their ecclesiastical history about some synod meeting when some minister stood up and he said this or that about the testimony, and someone else called him on whether or not he was keeping the solemn league and covenant and the vows and so forth. And we were debating these things for 3 hours, and we never once mentioned Scripture or the Word of God. We never once mentioned faith. We never once mentioned Jesus, all right? So that's the nature of these three guys. So I would really lock horns with these guys all the time. And I said, whatever happened to, you know, their names? And he said, well, you'll never believe, Ray. This is the first time we've actually gotten together for a few years, and we haven't talked like this. And he said, you'll never believe, but all three of them left the denomination. And I mean, my jaw hit the floor. I was like, what? I mean, these guys, I mean, I respected these guys. They were very learned. We were all, I mean, we knew the Bible and we would argue. And but if you weren't RP, you weren't anything with these guys. And one of them almost converted to Catholicism, but he left the denomination. He's not in the denomination at all. In fact, he doesn't know if he's going to church at all. He used to be a lawyer. He left, he stopped being a lawyer to come to seminary. He was going to be this minister and bring revival back to the RP church, you know. And then he left the denomination. He's not even he's not a minister anymore. He's practicing law again. The other guy is an ordained minister in the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. He totally left the Reform camp. The third guy is still in a Reformed denomination, but he left the RP church. None of them are ministers anymore. None of them are in the RP church. I say that to say, and I was as guilty as this as anybody, and if, you know, we're all zealous for whatever position we have, right? But I say this to say that so oftentimes we get so focused on our abilities, our power, our energy, our passion, that we think that by us, the church is going to be changed. God's glory is going to come. And so oftentimes we need to learn it's not by might or by power, as God says, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That is the power in the church today. That's what our text shows us. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you that we have your word, Lord. We thank you that you do stir us up, that we can be passionate for the truth. But Father, I pray we would never get so caught up in our own passion that we would forget that apart from you, we couldn't do anything. Lord, let us see that so oftentimes it's by your spirit in spite of us that your church is built up, that the cause of Christ goes forward. Help us to be passionate for the truth, but help us to be so, Lord, in a humble and in a loving way, that we would focus and we would trust only in your power in us. And we pray this word would help us to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 13. This is God's holy word. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the ability of God's people. Notice the ability of God's people. Verse 14. Now, I myself am confident concerning you yourselves. That's the actual Greek text. The ESV preserves it in the English translation. Paul has a double emphasis there. I myself. In other words, Paul's saying, I am really confident that you yourselves, that you really are the following. Why do you think Paul does that? Why does he so emphasize this verse who he is and what he believes and who they are and what they believe? Well, it's because of what's happening in the text. Nearly all the commentators notice that there's a very clear transition that happens in verse 14. Paul's beginning a new section of the letter of Romans. This is the conclusion. If you remember, for 11 chapters, Paul has spelled out the doctrine of the Word of God, as Pastor Cadman used to like to say, the whole counsel of God, right? He started in Romans 1 through Romans 11, just expounding in his fullest and deepest theological work the whole Word of God, the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. And then from chapter 12, halfway through chapter 15, 3.5 chapters, he applied God's Word very pointedly to the Roman church. And so he spent all this time in doctrine and application, and now he begins to talk about the conclusion. And in this part, Paul gets personal, right? He says, say hello to so-and-so. Now, greet so-and-so for me. Oh, I remember that such-and-such came and did this. That was a good thing. You know, I say it that way because when I was growing and studying and theology and studying scripture at seminary, which I have to say was one of the most fruitful times of my life. I want to be careful in how I say this. I needed that. We all need that. We all need to continually be growing in our understanding of Scripture and in theology and in the Word of God. But I used to read those doctrines, those doctrinal portions of the letters, and I'd study them and I'd just spend my time in them. And then I'd get to these chapters and, you know, hurry up and get through them. Oh, Paul's saying goodbye and hello to all these people. You know, nothing here really. Like the genealogies maybe, right? Well, that was because then I was in seminary, or I was before I was in seminary, and I wasn't really doing any ministry with people. So I could just, you know, sort of drink in all of this knowledge and all of this doctrine and all of this learning. And then I had to begin to do ministry with people. And suddenly these kind of verses became very important to me. Because in these kinds of verses, Paul talks to us and shows us how to talk to other people. How to actually take that knowledge that we have, that great doctrine that we have, that wonderful theology that we have, and actually use it for others. Rather than just sort of get puffed up in our correct understanding of things. And that's why these verses are important, beloved. Paul gets very personal in this section of Scripture. He says what he knows and thinks and believes and why he knows and thinks and believes those things. He describes for us his intention and purposes. He tells us why he does the things that he does. Things that I really wasn't interested in until I had to do them. And suddenly I thought, wow, I really want to know why Paul did it, because I want to be able to have that same intention and motivation that he had. Because that's important. That's really important. Anybody, you know, a computer can suck in information, but God doesn't convert computers. He converts people that we would go out and actually be and show forth Christ to others. So why does Paul talk this way? As we'll see, why does he share so much of himself? Why does he explain what he's doing? Do you know why? Because he respects other people and he puts them on the same level as himself. Paul never sees himself as the expert who has to talk down to the dumb people who couldn't possibly understand what he's doing, so he's never going to explain himself. He's just going to lead them along blindly because that's the best that they can hope for, right? No, that's not Paul. He's going to tell them what he's doing and why he's doing it, because he wants them to truly get it, because he knows they can. And he respects that. And he wants them to walk on their own before God and not constantly need him, because he's not really telling them what's going on. You know, oh, there's so much of that today in the church with these experts, self-proclaimed experts going around leading people and making them dependent upon them. That's the last thing that a minister ought to be doing. No, the Apostle Paul, notice how he begins this section. I myself am confident concerning you yourselves, my brethren, my equals. My brothers, Paul the apostle, inspired, my brothers. And then at verse 15 in the majority text, it also repeats the word brothers again. Paul is very keen to compliment the people, as we'll see in verse 14. In fact, he gives them three powerful compliments. This isn't flattery. This isn't Paul saying things, you know, to tickle their ears. He says it because he means it. He says it because he believes it. He says it because it's true. He doesn't praise every church this way. He praises the Roman church this way. He praises them with three distinct compliments, as we'll unpack here in a minute. But again, he says it because it's true. And as William Hendrickson, the great reform commentator, says it, Paul compliments them. Paul compliments them because he wants to show them that he does appreciate even their feelings. He cares about, that's the way Hendrickson says it, he cares about other people's feelings. Now, I know a lot of times that's abused and so forth, and there'll be ministers who say, well, we have to change the gospel because it might offend somebody. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what Paul does. Paul never compromises the word of God because somebody might be offended by it. Paul never waters down the gospel in order to cater to feelings. But as Paul told the truth, as he expounded the true word of God, he did it in a way in which he tried to be as gentle as he could. His tone was respectful. His language and his demeanor was polite. And it did try to win people in that way. That's what Hendrickson notes. And I think that's really important. Things I never saw before. Well, let's look at the three praises Paul gives in verse 14. I myself am confident concerning you yourselves, my brethren, that you also like me, right? You also are full of goodness. How do you feel when you read that? Oh, that can't be the truth, right? Paul says to the Roman Christians, you're full of goodness. Let me tell you a story. The word goodness there, just in general, means all that is good, right? That which is good is goodness. Goodness, generous, kind, humble, right? That which is good, a general word that encompasses all good. We say that we have a good God, right? We were down at my grandmother's one time, and my grandmother and my mother were the ones who taught me the Word of God. My father wasn't a believer really his whole life. I pray that at the end he was converted. I don't know that, and I'm not going to play pretend, but I pray that he was. But my mother and grandmother taught me God's Word, and as when I became a Christian, I realized, and I knew before, but really hit me wild. My mom and my grandmother really believed. Well, my grandmother, everybody called her Nanny. In fact, when my friend Dan was up last week, he, in a conversation, even referred to Nanny. And I have to say that if I had to give one person who I said most modeled goodness in my life, even to this day, I would say Nanny was the kindest, most good person I ever knew. And one time we were talking down there. Now, my mother and grandmother in the church they went to got very little good doctrine. You know, they got some of God's word, but they never really were taught really at all by the ministers that they had. And so, you know, as I'm learning and growing in my knowledge and theology and so forth, you know, I'm very quick to criticize anything that they would say. And one time we were talking, and I remember my grandmother just happened to mention Mary, the mother of our Lord. And she said, oh, Mary was a good person. Now, what do you think I did with that? There is none righteous, no, not one. Mary wasn't good. There is none good. No one is good but God. How could you be so foolish as to think Mary was good? And I went into a tirade about original sin and total depravity and bondage to sin. And Mary needed to trust in Christ to be saved and ever since forgiven, all this stuff. And yet the Apostle Paul can say to the whole Roman church, you're full of goodness. I think Paul would have said Mary was good. I think I've learned that much. He's not denying original sin. He's not denying total depravity. And he's not just saying something that wasn't true to the Roman Christians. In the normal way in which we speak, he was saying to the Roman church, you're a good church. You are good Christian people. He wasn't saying they weren't sinful. But he was saying that there was a real conversion in them. That they were good by the grace of God, obviously. That there was goodness. In fact, he doesn't just say there's some goodness in you. You're full of goodness. Now, do you believe that or not? Those of you who were like me and you really, really want to be theologically orthodox, do you believe it when Paul says to the Roman Christians, you're full of goodness? Can you justify that some way in your thinking? Can you square that with total depravity? You better be able to, because it's inspired. According to the Apostle Paul, maybe I should say, according to the Holy Spirit, the Roman church was full of goodness. They were good. And that's right, because it has to come first. Unless we are good, unless we are loving, unless we are gracious and kind, unless we have that conversion of spirit, what's knowledge going to do? It's going to puff us up and make us proud. But the Roman church, Paul said, was full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Again, let's take it in the hyper-literal sense. Filled with all knowledge? Well, that's infinite knowledge. That means that they were equal with God. Is that what Paul's saying? No. Let's not get crazy with the language. Paul is simply saying that this is a knowledgeable, mature church. They are full of goodness. They're filled with all knowledge. They knew the Word of God. Paul knew that they knew the Word of God. So he doesn't talk to the Corinthian church quite like this. This is a sincere praise. He's complimenting them on that which was worthy to be complimented in them. And they are able to admonish one another. Well, you know what? Without knowledge, without the Word of God, you can have basically good people, and it's not going to do them any good in the end, is it? I mean, I have good neighbors. I have relatives who I'd say are good people. And when I worked at Fox, I worked with good people, but they didn't have the knowledge of the Word of God. They didn't have a conversion experience. They weren't good in the sense that I think Paul is calling the Roman church good. Those who knew God's Word and did it and were quick, notice, to admonish one another. That word admonish, paraklesis, admonish, encourage, exhort. What does it mean? They were all encouraging one another to live for Christ. These were people who had love in their hearts, who knew the truth, and were able and were interested in helping one another live for Christ. It's what we put on the cover of our bulletin every week. But speaking the truth in love, knowledge and goodness, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Admonish one another. That's what we are doing. Speaking the truth in love to one another, admonishing one another, because we have love, we have goodness, we have knowledge, we know the Word of God. We can grow. We can do this because we are a church in which the truth, in which the Spirit of God dwells. That's what Paul is saying to the Roman church. And he can say this because not he's dependent upon them or their zeal or their knowledge or their love or anything else, but because of the Holy Spirit in them. And that's why I included verse 13, really the last verse of the previous section. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in each one of us. We have His power. He is the one by whom we can be full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. This is the ability of God's people, and every true church has this. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, you have ability. And that's not denying God's grace. That's affirming it, as Paul affirmed it in the Roman Christians. Secondly, I want you to notice the utility of God's ministers. Notice the utility of God's ministers. Verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. You know, this is actually an apology. You can see it. All the commentators jump on it quickly. Paul, in a sense, is apologizing to the Roman church. He gives them this great verse of praise in verse 14. You're full of goodness. You're filled with knowledge. You're able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brothers, I have written to you so boldly on some points by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God. You can see what he's saying there, right? I mean, if you're in the Roman church and you get this huge, the biggest letter of Paul's letters, it's a little bit longer than 1 Corinthians. It's certainly more systematic in its theology and unfolding all of the doctrines of the scriptures as Romans does, more so than any other letter. And you may get the impression, wow, Paul must really think we're a dumb church. We don't know anything because he's given us all this doctrine. He's probably, you know, he probably has this low opinion of us. And Paul is trying to say that's not the reason. You see that? I've written to you more boldly. I've written to you this longest of my letters, this most deep of my letters. And I think also more boldly on some points, places like in chapter 14, verse 4, when he says, who are you to judge another servant? Very direct rebuke and questioning of the Paul. And you find that kind of language throughout the letter of Romans, here and there. Who are you to do this? Well, that's pretty bold. Paul was pretty bold with them. Well, there's a reason for that, Paul says. It's because of who he was. Paul was a minister of the gospel. He's going to call attention to that. And this is his office. This is his calling. He's supposed to do this sort of thing. And that's why he says this. I have written to you more boldly on some points. Notice, by way of reminder. Boy, that's a gracious way of putting it too, isn't it? By way of reminder. You know, I'm just reminding you what you already know. Now, I dare say you and I could take the book of Romans and we could study it for the rest of our lives and we would learn new things. And yet Paul can say to the Romans, you know, I've written this whole letter to you to remind you. To remind you of what you know. What a gracious way of characterizing his letter. Certainly Paul knew that they were learning new things, but he wanted to also communicate that all the big stuff in this letter they should have known already about justification and sanctification. And Paul was confident that they did know it, which is why he had said before, you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. But at this point, Paul says, I've done this. The only reason I've done this is because of the grace given to me by God. It's by grace that you and I can be filled with goodness and full of knowledge and able to admonish one another. Well, it's also by grace, to say it this way, that God calls people to preach the gospel, that God calls ministers to preach the gospel. And Paul recognized that in himself, that he was given that calling. And so he says, and he walked in that calling without apology. He says, it's because of the grace given to me by God that I've done this. I have to do this. I have to exercise this ministry that God has given to me. He has called me to be a minister. And so by this grace, I have to do this. And then he tells us his purpose in doing it. Let me just call attention to that in verse 16. Because of the grace given to me by God, in order that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You know, I'm almost apologetic for not taking this one verse and making a whole sermon out of it. There is so much written on this verse. There is so much in this verse. It's funny. You read the old translations. I actually went back and checked the old King James, the Geneva Bible, a little bit before the old King James, the original American Standard Version of the late 19th and early 20th century. And all of them do something that the new King James does here. They leave out the word priest. Well, we can understand why they did. Coming out of the Reformation period, nobody wanted to in any way liken a minister to a priest. But all of the new translations put the word there because it is there, and you've got to do something with it. The New American Standard, most literal, says it this way. Paul says, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. That is what Paul literally says. Paul saw himself as ministering the gospel as a priest. He's likening his work as a minister to the work of a priest, whether it be a priest in the Old Testament period, whether it be a priest in the Roman pantheon. Everybody knew what a priest was and what a priest did. And Paul likens his work here. And we could say, well, what's his intention? Why is he doing that? And right away, you know, as Reformed people, we start to get a little antsy about that. Wait a minute, Paul. That can't be the case here. Well, Paul is sharing his burden as a minister. R.C. Sproul says this, "This burden has been shared by every earnest minister of the gospel ever since." Paul is saying to them, look, I have to carry out my calling. I'm a minister. I have to do this. And there's a reason for it, and it's for your benefit. Paul wanted to make sure that his ministry was benefiting the people that he was sent to, because that's why God sent him. You know, God maybe could have done it another way, but that's not the way God has done it. God has done it this way, through the preaching of the word, through what 1 Corinthians called the foolishness of preaching. How many times and in how many new modern churches do they get rid of this? Do they begin to minimize the preaching? Well, let's lower it to 20 minutes, to 15 minutes, to 10 minutes. Let's do all these fun and better ways, you know, as our modern ways tell us, to communicate the message. And yet it's through the preaching that the word of God says it's to be done. Remember we saw in Romans 10, how shall they hear without a preacher? And we said, well, they can hear lots of ways without a preacher. But that's not what Romans 10 meant. It means that God is going to use the preaching, so they can't really hear without a preacher, because God has no plan B. This is what God has ordained. And we could say, yes, why has he done it? Well, God has done it this way to show that his strength is made perfect in weakness would probably be Paul's answer. But I just want to focus on this verse. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul could have called their attention to his office as an apostle. He does that in Romans 1, verse 1, right? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by Jesus, made an apostle. And then he could have done like Peter did in one of his letters, where he says, you know, I who am a fellow elder. He could have called attention to the fact that he was an elder. Paul, in this verse, calls attention to his calling as a minister. That he was called to give his life to the gospel. The gospel was his life. And that's what he's emphasizing. And he does it in the language of priesthood. And I want to show you why. First, I want to convince you that this is proper. John Calvin says it this way. Quote, "Nothing is more certain than that Paul here alludes to the holy ministries which were performed by the priest. And doubtless, this is the priesthood of the Christian pastor, that is, to sacrifice men, as it were, to God by bringing them to obey the gospel." That's John Calvin. You can't read a Reformed commentary without them going into great detail about the unique priesthood that Paul had as a minister. That this was the way in which he was to exercise the office of a priest. And yet Paul is not saying that ministers ought to be called priests. There's a metaphor at work here, but to see it, I want to go to the third point. My third point is the potency of God's Spirit. I want you to notice the potency of God's Spirit. Well, Paul said he's necessary. He has this grace. He has to give it to them through this letter, through writing all this word of God. But he uses priestly language. And I know that makes us uncomfortable. George Gillespie, maybe you've never heard of him. He was the moderator of the Westminster Assembly. You know, we have the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. George Gillespie was the moderator, all right? He was one of the Scottish divines. He says this, quote, "The doctrine of the priesthood of all believers does not imply that responsibilities with regard to the public worship and church government are given to all alike, for the New Testament ministers are spoken of as priests." That's his comment on this verse. John Murray, the great reform commentary of the OPC Church. "So the ministry of the gospel is conceived of after the pattern of priestly offering." R.C. Sproul, quote, "Paul is talking about his offering of the Gentiles to Christ. As a minister, he offers the fruit of his ministry to the Lord. In that sense, Paul exercises the office of a priest." I could keep reading over and over, reformed commentators. The minister is like a priest. Now, am I giving you the heebie-jeebies? Am I going to come in here tomorrow and, you know, with the priestly garments or whatever? Is that what Paul's trying to communicate? No. It's not what he's trying to communicate. And if this bothers you, I want to ask you, did it bother you when the same kind of language was used to refer to every single one of you in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? Listen to what it says. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." In Romans 12, Paul says to every one of you that you are a priest and you're to offer your body and make sure it's acceptable to God as you offer it. The same exact concept. And I'll bet you nobody had a problem with it. But as soon as we begin to really spell out what verse 16 actually says, because of the past and so forth, we want to do like the old King James and the American Standards, get the word priest out of there. But it's in there. And it's in there for a reason. Because the minister does have a particular duty that we do need. You know, we all know people that go to, or that, you know, confess faith in Christ. We all have neighbors, friends, family, right? They're Christians. What church do you go to? I don't go to church. Well, if you don't go to church, then you can't receive this grace that Paul as a minister has, that the offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, because it only happens through the preaching of the Word. That's why we still do it, because the Word of God says it. It's not anything about me. There's nothing special in me. In fact, let me do something a little personal. I was going to save this for my last point, but I might as well do it now. Paul is saying why he does things here. He is giving a lot of, you know, his personal motivation and intention. He's giving them the why of what he is doing. Let me give you the why of what some of the things that I do. You know, I've sort of become, maybe the correct word is infamous for my stories about Salzburg, right? I never planned on doing that when I went into the ministry. When I first started here, you know, I didn't do that. But as I told one or two stories, I'd have people come up to me and say, wow, that really meant something to me. I was really able to identify with that. And I also saw that it seemed to draw people in a little bit more. And of course, my one goal, by the grace of God, is like Paul's. I want God's word. I want to give you God's word. I want to, like Paul did, I want to see that my offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit through the word of God. So if I can use anything to get you to just hear God's word, I'm going to do it. And so I tell these stories for three reasons. One, we preach serious doctrine in this church. That tradition didn't begin with me. That began with your founding pastor, Art Broadwick. And it was carried on by Bailey Cadman, and I pray that I carry it on. But I don't water down God's word to you. I don't try to hide it. I don't try to change it. I don't try to make it say something that it doesn't. I don't try to cater it to your feelings. I try to tell you what I think it really says. All right? And because I preach serious doctrine, I know that's heavy and that's hard. And so I tell these stories sometimes, to give you a moment to breathe. You know, you can sort of catch your breath. Sort of drop back and say, okay, now I can sort of let that percolate and sink in a little bit because, wow, that's pretty challenging and I just need a moment. And I try to give you that moment, okay? Secondly, because I preach serious doctrine, I don't want you to take me too seriously. And so the stories that I have typically, you know, show forth some of the dumb things that I've done as a kid. And by the grace of God, I have a lot of stories along those lines. And so, you know, I think, wow, maybe there was a purpose for that stuff. And so I can use that, again, so that you don't take me too seriously and so that I don't take me too seriously. Because if God can use me, he can use anybody. It's not me, it's His Word. And He has established this office. That's what these verses are about. It's the office. It's the calling to preach the Word. Yes, we lump the minister and the ruling elder together in one office of elder. But we've separated them into two orders. The ruling, the order of ruling, and the order of teaching. And that refers to two unique callings. God must call a man to preach. And I've gone through that already and said that's why that, you know, ministers do the separate things that they do, like the sacraments and so forth, because of the call from God. And it's from God. And so I give you these stories, again, to so that we would just focus on the office. The third reason I do it, I said there were three. The third reason is because the stories I tell, even if you didn't try to burn down somebody's garage, even if you didn't try to, you know, rip off some poor godly woman with a ring shaped like a nickel. Even if you didn't do a lot of the other things that I did, you know somebody who did something like that. Or you yourself did something similar, right? I mean, it's a way in which we can all sort of grab hold and say, yeah, you know what? I can see that. I understand that. And again, it's all for the purpose of getting this word home. Because what is this word? What is this word? It's the means, Paul says, by which the offering of the Gentiles, that's not your offering, that's you as an offering. The offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You know, the priest in the old religions, the old priestly religions, what would the priest do? You'd bring your animal to the priest, and he would anoint it, or sprinkle something on it, or he would say some words over it, and he would examine it, and it had to be without blemish or spot or wrinkle, and he'd sprinkle some water or anointing, something to purify the offering. Because you were going to offer it to the divine being, whoever it was, you know, whether it was some pagan god, or whether in the Old Testament, when they were supposed to bring offerings, whether it was to Jehovah. But in any case, the offering had to be sanctified. It had to be set apart because it's being offered to God. Well, what happens in the New Testament? All of that typological stuff is gone. And who's the offering? We're the offering. You and me both. And yet He still uses particular ways in which we're sanctified, the Word of God and the ministry of preaching. And so as the preacher, every minister is supposed to try to see that the people would be made acceptable, right? Cleansed. Not superficially, not ritualistically, not typologically, but really and truly. And the only way that happens is by the Word of God, through faith in your heart. And that can only happen by, notice it, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul saw his office as useful, as necessary. But his hope wasn't in himself. His hope was in the Holy Spirit of God. And that's my fourth and final point. The efficacy, well, I've just called it the efficacy of Jesus Christ, because of it's Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ's life and death, that we have the Holy Spirit. And that's what verse 17 says. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. It was through Christ that Paul was made an apostle. It was through Christ that Paul was made a minister, a preacher of the gospel. And it was because of Christ's promise to send forth His Spirit that the apostle Paul was confident, was zealous to give God's people God's word, because he knew that Jesus keeps His word. Jesus has promised a holy church, right? A spotless bride. He's at work in us through His word, by His Spirit, that you and I would be the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord God, that you use people like us. You use us to one another to minister, Lord God, and to sanctify one another, to speak the truth in love to one another. Lord God, you do this as your Spirit makes us full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Lord, we need to trust in your Spirit, or we're going to mess up every one of these. Help us, Father, and help me as a minister to seek to only preach your word, that this church, that this offering of Providence Presbyterian Church Christians would be acceptable, without blemish, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Lord, continue to use each one of us in the calling you've given to us, that your word would grow in our hearts, that we would be able to be a beautiful church, glorifying you and bringing your truth to this world. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.